I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures or the Pew Bible in front of you. And now let us turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. We have made it to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and our text will begin in verse 1, 1 through 7. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Our Father, we pray for your blessing upon the word read. Help us to hear it in all of its truth. May it come with power by the work of your Spirit. Convict, strengthen, build up, we pray and ask, Father. Rest upon me as I speak. We pray for your blessing and help now, Father. Use your word to your ordained ends. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Sanctification, as we have been noticing the last number of weeks, this work of sanctification, which sanctification comes from the English word is from a Latin root word, from the Latin root sanctus, which means holy. And sanctification is a work of God in setting us apart for his purpose. Sanctification is the setting apart of something from the profane or common use to the holy service or purpose of God. And when God gave us life in his Son as his people, he sanctified us. He set us apart for his service and purpose. The work of God in sanctification, listen, it began in the past when you came to faith in Christ. And this work continues. It continues now throughout your entire life, and it will be completed in the future when Christ returns. So in salvation, God sanctifies all believers. This is called definitive sanctification. Again, it happened in the past. It happened when we were united to Jesus by faith. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, they did not appear to be a very holy bunch, did they? And yet Paul says that by faith, by their being united to Christ, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say in that verse, called to be saints. Literally that word, hagoi, in the original language, it means holy ones. They're called to be holy ones. And he goes on, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so to be declared a holy one, to be declared a saint by God, one is not set apart by the Bishop of Rome, our Council of Cardinals in Rome, but one is declared holy or sanctified, set apart because of the working of God graciously, but by His Spirit through the means of the gospel. He has made you new in Christ. He's united you to Jesus Christ. And all who are truly born again and united to Jesus by faith are saints and are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that's definitive sanctification. However, we are also progressively sanctified now. Presently, in an ongoing way, that is, God progressively throughout your life, in this life, making us more and more like His Son through the activity of the Spirit in our lives, and primarily through the instrumental means of word and sacrament. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Himself is our sanctification. Again, listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, but verse 30. But of Him, you, notice the language, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So sanctification is the gracious work of God in us, conforming us into the image or likeness of Jesus Christ. And it is Christ Himself who is our sanctification. Now, Paul has been opening up for us, explaining to us in the last beginning, in the last chapter. Well, you remember that expression, verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's been calling us to live out our identity now, to live out this new life in Christ. And this new life in Christ that we have received because of Jesus and His work for us, this new life now that we've been studying in chapter 4, it now spills over into chapter 5. We've seen that we are to put aside the old man. We are to lay aside the old self and put on the new man in Christ. And now as the new man, the new woman, the new individual that has now come to Christ savingly, that has been made new in Jesus Christ, Paul now is beginning to unfold what this new life is to look like, how it appears. In this chapter, we will see now over the coming weeks here this morning, he will call us to imitate God. One of the most highest and lofty things that could be said, imitate God. And then he will tell us with this life of being set apart in Christ, and growing and advancing in Christlikeness, that is sanctification, what it's to look like. And we'll see in this chapter here, if you notice in your Bibles, verses 1 through 7, he will call us to walk in love. And verses 8 through 14 of chapter 5, he will say, walk in light. And then beginning in verse 15, from 15 through verse 21, he will call us to walk in wisdom. You're beginning to see what it's like for us to live like Jesus. We are to walk, that's Paul's word, if you remember, to live. We are to walk in love. We are to walk as wise people. We are to walk as light in the dark world. And when we do that, we are living as Christians. We live as Christ in this world. Let's begin this morning in verse 1 and 2. Where he calls us to be imitators of God. And that theme, imitators of God, runs through this entire chapter. To imitate God, again, is to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom, is to mimic God, to imitate God, to follow God. But this morning, this section is focusing on walking in love. And so number one, verses 1 and 2, the walk of love. Notice this, the walk of love. He opens us back. He takes us back again, reminding, opening here with imperatives. Be imitators of God is one. And then he says in verse 2, walk in love. And if you remember, imperatives are commands. These are not suggestions from the apostle. He's commanding us. Imitate God. Walk in love. Imitate God, he says in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Do you catch his language? Imitate God as his children. That's the main thought here. Imitators of God. As children, he says in verse 1. We are to imitate, or as some of your Bibles will say, follow God. Imitating our Father in heaven. As children. And that's what children do, right? Children by nature will watch and observe the living patterns of their parents, and they will imitate them. We've all heard, maybe growing up, you are just like your father. That could be said negatively or positively. Sometimes that means by our appearance or by our behavior. To imitate, the word that Paul has here in verse 1, to imitate. In fact, as is suggested by the meaning, that the actual meaning of the original word, it means to, it's from the word in the Greek, means to mimic, to mimic. So Paul's calling us to follow God, to imitate God, again, to literally mimic God. How are we to imitate God? Again, the three main ways, at least in our text, he tells us how we are to obey this command. How are we to obey this command to imitate God, to be imitators of God as his children? As we are about to see, we are to walk in love. That's how you imitate God. You are to walk in light. That's how you imitate God. And you are to walk wise. That's how you are to imitate God, to walk in wisdom. But believe it or not, throughout the Bible, we are told to follow after our Heavenly Father, if you are a Christian. We are to imitate God. Other biblical examples, for instance, in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, "Therefore, be merciful. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful." In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." You remember verse 32 of chapter 4. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4, the last verse we were in. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Do you notice that? "Even as God in Christ forgave you." So we are commanded as God's people to follow God, to imitate God. And as a child would see his earthly father, to see his parents and mimic the behavior, the expressions, the wording, we are to mimic our heavenly Father. Ultimately, not only do we have these commands here, but we learn of him in a growing way as we study the scriptures and hear it taught, as we learn of God and his will and his ways as found in his word and his commands, and also as we learn about him and his behavior and his actions in the world, we learn more about him and who he is. We come to know him. And as we come to know him, it should have a transforming effect upon us. Now, the first one in this imitating, being imitators of God as his children, the first one is found in verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And it is this walk of love, to walk in love. This, we might say, is the great one here, the overarching one. And walk in love, he says, verse 2, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. If you remember, again, this walk is a pattern of life, a way of life, to live, as you might translate that, to live in love. And in this case, the love of Christ, the love of the Father that sent the Son. And what's interesting, this command to walk in love is in the present tense, which means he's speaking of a continuous, habitual way of life. This means that we are to see this as a guiding and ruling virtue in our life. We are to walk in love. And when we don't walk in love, we disobey God. And to disobey God is to sin. And so we confess that sin, but we are to, by repentance and faith, we are to walk in love. And the word that he uses here, many of you are familiar with this, it's agape. It's agape love. It's the same thought that's found in verse 32 of chapter 4 that we just read. It's the idea of this action, this agape love as a verb, it not just an emotional feeling, but something that acts on the behalf of others. In that case, we just read that with it comes forgiveness, and there is this sacrifice of Christ for us. He gave himself for us. You see, as God's people, there is to be this distinguishing virtue, this trait in us that should be a forgiving spirit towards others, but its loving attitude towards others, especially the people of God. Again, as he said in verse 32 of chapter 4, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And we're familiar with the law and the two tables of the law and how Jesus spoke of how they are ultimately fulfilled. He said, for instance, in Matthew 22, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." That is, the first table of the law is fulfilled by loving God. And then the second table of the law, the commandments, is like this, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And on these two commandments, he says, hangs all the law and the prophets. You see, if you love your neighbor, you don't covet his wife. If you love your neighbor, you do not take his life. You do not kill. You do not steal. If you love God, you do not worship and bow down to idols. If you love God, you do not use his name in vain. And then notice, he not only commands us to walk in love, but he gives us this ultimate example, model. Look at verse 2 again. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, and then he says, as who? As Christ. There's the great example, the great model. As Christ. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. Loved us who were rebels, guilty sinners, those who broke his law, denied his word. Love as Christ also loved us. And what did he do? What did he do for sinners like us? And look at verse 2. And given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. It has that Old Testament a sound there, this sweet smelling aroma as an atoning sacrifice was offered up. The animal was killed and offered up and burnt and offered up to God. He said, Christ is the ultimate atoning sacrifice for us. In Christ, the Father sent the Son, and Christ willingly came because he loved us and he gave himself for us. And his passion and his death on the cross. And he was offered up by God as a sacrifice for our sins and our guilt. That's the great example of love. It's here displayed in Christ and his person and his work. Christ loved us. And because he loved us, he gave himself on the cross for us and our salvation. He didn't give himself to make us lovable. He loved us and gave himself for us. And this love does something. Again, it's not just an emotional feeling of the heart. It's a love that displays itself, as we might say, in sacrificial ways. For God, it displayed itself in the action of that, of the mission of the Son coming from heaven to earth to take on human flesh, to stand in our place, to suffer at the hands of sinful men, to die on the cross. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, says John. And so here we have this great example of love in the person and work of Jesus. So walk in love. Imitate God. Live that way. Being long-suffering with one another. Forgiving to one another. Tender-hearted toward one another. Love one another. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So we have a command and we have the example. The command from God. And the example seen in the person of the Son and the work of the Son for us. Now, he moves from verse 2 to verse 3, and all of a sudden there seems to be this leap. But we may miss this. I call this second section, if that was the walk of love, verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 3, we actually have the warning of lovelessness. The warning of lovelessness. What we have in verses 3 and 7, through 7. Let me read it again. Listen to this. But after he says, this is love. The Son, his work for us. He loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. If you want to know what lovelessness looks like, if you want to know what's not a sweet smelling aroma to God, is a list of rebellion that he lists here. But, notice, but, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon. Now notice this, we were called to be obedient children, he says, but now the wrath of God comes upon the sons of what? Disobedience. He's contrasting the two. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. So the warning of lovelessness. Now the love we are called to walk in is a love that, yes, it's patterned after the life of Christ. It is to be a holy love. But now we see in this section, in this next section, a warning. And this warning, we see that the fallen world, the unbelieving world, the world system, what they may call love, what they may call freedom, God declares that it's unholy love. And it's being enslaved to sin. It's a perversion of true love. So just as we've seen Christian virtues to obey in verses 1 and 2, a virtue of love that we are to embrace, now in these verses we see sins and vices that we are to flee and to avoid. And there's something here, as you consider this, something here that speaks of the nature and the character of the kingdom. Because notice, he'll speak of the kingdom. They do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, verse 5. So there's something here about the nature of the kingdom, isn't there? The character of the kingdom. And it's not like this, he's saying. Now, the first three that he strings together seems to be an umbrella over everything else said. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness are covetousness. And he says, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, for holy ones. The string of words seem or appear to carry all kinds of sexual immorality. Fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. You see, verse 3, fornication. This is the general and broad word in the Bible for sexual immorality. The word in the Greek is porneia. You know what word we get from that? Pornography. That word is broadly used in the Bible. It can include sex outside of marriage. It can include adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, and of course, what we would think of things such as pornography and everything involved in that. Again, it's a broad word for sexual immorality of all sorts. And Paul has this in the list of sins to flee. He has this in the list. He says the kingdom of God is not like this. You see, these are things which the world, this is what Let me just say it. This is what Hollywood, this is what the world and its system and the unregenerate world will say. This is love. This is what is desirable. This is good. And the scriptures are telling us this is not love. These are marks of rebellion to God. These things, in fact, enslave people. These things are the ways of death and wrath. They are not of the kingdom. In this list of sins to flee, notice again, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness are covetousness. Our mind should consider the law of God. For instance, we think of the Ten Commandments where Exodus 20:14 says, you shall not commit adultery. That's there. And Paul's use of covetousness here, isn't that odd? Fornication, all uncleanness are covetousness. Why covetousness? That's probably a reference to Exodus 20:17 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or covet what? Your neighbor's wife. And verse 3, also this, he's got not only fornication and covetousness, but uncleanness. Uncleanness. This is the general word for moral and sexual uncleanness. It may, because he mentions idolatry here. So this is probably, which was common and abounded in the ancient world, this is probably pointing to temple prostitution. The temples would be filled with temple prostitutes in the temples, and sometimes they would linger out in the entrance, out into the streets, and attempt to lure individuals, men, into there. And he calls it uncleanness. Again, notice verse 3. And he says, these things should not be associated with the people of God. Verse 3. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. In verse 4, he moves on and says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, and I'm going to pick up this bit rather giving of thanks in a moment, but these things are not fitting. Again, in verse 4, the language that he's using here, these seem to be within that same family of immorality. He's warning us, listen closely, he's warning us of any kind of joking or jesting about the serious matters of sin. And in this case, of sexual immorality. Why? Because it distorts the true meaning of love. Holy love, Christ-like love, godly love. It's not like that. It's like Christ. To participate and to jest in such things is not only contrary to the love of God and what we are commanded to imitate, but it also means to walk and to speak of it lightly and to be associated with it is to lack godly wisdom and not to be seen as light among those around us as expressed in verse 8 and verse 15. The end of verse 4. And I'm going to pick this up again when we close. He says something odd here. He says, but we are to be known as those for giving thanks. We are to be thankful. In other words, that God has delivered us from such sins. We are to be thankful that God has delivered us from the wrath and the condemnation that comes with them. We are to be thankful that God has forgiven us of such sins and given us life in His Son. And He moves from this warning of what we are to flee from. Verse 6, He speaks now in this warning of the coming judgment. Verse 6 and 7, notice the judgment. Verse 6, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Words that just fall. Words that have no content. It's like a bucket full of holes. It just runs right through. Empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, he's contrasting those who are the sons of God, those who are the daughters of God, those that are to be imitators of God, and contrasting to how the world lives, the unbelievers live as sons and daughters of disobedience. And he says, therefore, do not even be partakers with them. Writing to the Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians, he uses much of the same language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, listen to this. Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's verse 11, which is a glorious verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we have this warning here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes. It comes upon the children, the sons of disobedience, and we are not to be partakers with them. That is, partakers, not in the sense that we would, and he'll explain this later, for instance, in writing to the Corinthians, not that we separate ourselves like in some commune, community separate from the world, but we are not to be participating in those things. We are to live in the world. How would they know of Christ? But we are to not be partakers of those sins. We are to live among them, loving as children of light and as wise ones. And it takes wisdom to walk and live among them, doesn't it? Now, let me give you some application here concerning these points. Because Paul's words, again, they're commands. And they're highly practical for us. The apostle's highly practical here. He's calling us. But he's ultimately doing, he's calling us to faithful Christian living. He's calling us to live as God's sanctified or set apart people. Here's the first one. First application from God's word. Because we are the adopted children of God. Because He has birthed us from above by His Spirit. We are to imitate our Father. Our Father in heaven. We are to imitate all of those things that we learn about Him. His kindness, His mercy, His grace, His love. And the list could go on and on, couldn't it? We are to imitate the Son and His self-sacrificing love for us in the cross as we sacrificially serve others and love others. We are to imitate God. In that as the power of the Spirit that lives within us, as He continues that work of sanctification and grants us strength. We are to be made known among those of the world. We are to be made known that we are a loving and forgiving people, a people that forgive as God forgives in Christ. And how He has forgiven us. Secondly, that's a weighty one itself, isn't it? When it comes to actually living and applying that. Secondly, we are to live as God's people. And as we live as God's people and mimic our Father, inherent or derived from this is the other call that we find throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. And that is this call to obedience and holiness. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Verse 15. But as He, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Thirdly, third point of application. Listen closely. Do not listen to false teachers or the voice of the world with its empty word, its deceptive words. Remember verse 6? Let no one deceive you with empty words. That can be false teachers, the words of the world. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Most of the mainline denominations have collapsed and are collapsing. They have caved on the very things that we're reading here. And they will tell us that true love is between a man and a woman. A man and a woman. They will tell us of all kinds of sexual perversion that now, though it was in the past wrong, it is now okay. And Paul says, don't listen to such ministers, false teachers of the word. No. Do not listen to them. And when you hear that from the voice of the world, do not listen to that. Do not embrace that. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. And notice, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Listen, there is a day of judgment. All will give an account for their sin one day, for their rebellion to God, for their twisting and their deceptive and empty words. The sons of disobedience, the rebels against their God, their Creator, will be judged. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon them in judgment. That's why he says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Fourthly, last of all, catch this. We have a wonderful word and answer from Paul on one of the ways on how to fight sin. How to put to death the old self that he spoke about in chapter 4. A wonderful word on how to fight sin. How to put to death the old self. Notice again those words at the end of verse 4. Verse 4. But rather giving of thanks. Isn't that odd? Rather than participating in sin, give thanks to God who has delivered you, giving thanks to God, who through His Son, who's brought forgiveness and eternal life. You see that? It's impossible to rightly give thanks for this gift and simultaneously embrace and desire that which He has delivered you from. When we rightly cherish the amazing gift of salvation through the Son, the amazing gift, and we acknowledge that and are thankful for it, what happens is sin is weakened. Sin is overcome. Because we've turned our attention to the greater gift. And it is the Son, His Son, for us. If we would think it's insane that someone would buy a brand new, nice automobile for their teenager who just was able to drive in this expensive, beautiful car, and he says, "I'm thankful for it." And then he immediately drives to a canyon to push it off a cliff. Well, that's not being thankful for it. You just drove it off the cliff. How much more so is it that when we are faced with the disobedience and the rebellion to God in these sins, and He's given us His Son through the death of His Son on the cross, and we see that and we understand that, and we see the grace of God and the mercy of God and the gift of forgiveness of sin and eternal life in His Son, how small and how wicked and how sickening that we see those sins and we want to turn away from them because of the great gift of the Son. It's totally inconsistent to say, "I'm thankful for this, and yet I'm going to chase after this." And so, this one thing He's given us here, that when sin comes, and temptation comes, the old self raises its head. One thing that He tells us more throughout Scripture, but in this case He says, be thankful for what God has done. Be thankful of this life and be thankful for the Son and all that He has done for sinners like you. And it will have the tendency to push away those fleeting pleasures of sin and cause you to rejoice and to be thankful in the gift of the Son. Do you see that? In closing, we're talking about sanctification, God's work in us, declaring us in Christ, but progressively in us, making us like His Son. And in this case, He calls us to walk in love. And let me be clear. Our sanctification is not the ground of my justification. Yeah, praise God. If it is, none of us are going to make it. Our justification before God, our being declared not guilty and declared perfectly righteous, is because of the Son, Christ alone. Christ alone. Now again, our sanctification is the implication that we have been born again. It is the implication that we are justified in Christ. But the walk of love is not the ground of our acceptance to God. The ground of our acceptance to God is Christ alone. The gracious gift of God received by faith alone. As he said earlier in this letter in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any should boast. So let us give thanks this morning for this great gift. And let us labor with all of our might, clinging to Christ, to strive toward obedience and to be imitators of God and to walk in love. This morning, if you are not a Christian, it is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent His Son into the world to give salvation and forgiveness and life to sinners like you and like me. If you acknowledge that sin's power is over you, if you'll confess that sin, that is your disobedience to God, has condemned you, and you are worthy of the wrath and the judgment that is to come. If you acknowledge that, that's the first step in understanding and acknowledging that left to yourself and to your own self, you will be judged. And your destination is eternal hell and judgment. If you grasp that, and if you desire escape and salvation and life, turn to Christ this morning. Turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. And turn to Jesus by faith. And when you come by faith, you're coming not with anything to bring. You're coming empty-handed, as we say. And you embrace Him by faith, believing, trusting, resting in the work of Jesus, that all of your sins, by the shedding of His blood, through His atoning death, the account has been settled once and for all by God through the Son. It is finished. And in Him is life. Flee to Him and be saved. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of this finished work, are we not? His body, His broken body, His shed blood, the cup of the wrath of God that He drank for us. And so God in His grace has given us these ordinary, common, earthly things, bread and wine. And in His word, He's ordained and set them apart, sanctified them, that they would communicate to us the truth of the gospel. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death until He comes. And so He comes to us as a gracious Father, to our ears with His word, sets before us the sun and sign and symbol, reminding us in our weakness. You see, He died. He shed His blood. And as you eat and drink of Him by faith, as He's found in the Word, and you shall live. Let us pray.